First Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts now together in corporate prayer for the preaching of God's word. Our Father, as we come to this sacred time of hearing the preaching of your word, we pray, we ask, we beseech you that you would help us. Help me to preach in demonstration of the spirit of power. And may the brethren here receive your word with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save their souls. We ask that this time would be profitable, encouraging, edifying, because you, the God who reigns, speaks to your people through the preaching of your infallible, sufficient, and authoritative word. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We see that in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's giving inspired scripture, is communicating to Timothy, who is fulfilling a role like a pastor in the church of Ephesus, what he wanted for him as the pastor of that church, what he wanted him to focus on and think about and be committed to. We saw that he wanted him to be committed to refuting the heretics, not something that we would think about in a popular church manual, that we want you to make sure as a pastor you refute the heretics and the false teachers and the false teaching. But that is the way Paul, by the Holy Spirit, starts this book in verse 3. Then we see he wants them to know the lawful and right use of God's law, that God's law is good, but it can be perverted. You can take a good thing and pervert it and misuse it. And the false teachers were perverting and twisting God's law. And therefore, he wanted him to know that the law is good if it's used lawfully, that the law of God and the glorious gospel of the blessed God work together, because the law of God brings sinners to Christ, and Christ takes his people, his redeemed people, his saints, and takes them back to the law for what they should live as a grateful people. Now we will see in verses 12 through 17, really a summary, a short summary of the Apostle Paul and his conversion. How God took the law of God and the glorious gospel of the blessed God and applied it to the life of Saul of Tarsus. And how God brought this man out of darkness into light, as he recounts this glorious gospel of the blessed God. And so the main point of this sermon is the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who formerly was a wretched sinner and has now obtained grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. The ministry of the Apostle Paul, who formerly was a wretched sinner and has now obtained grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. My first point, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The ministry of the Apostle Paul. My second point, Paul formerly a wretched sinner, Paul formerly a wretched sinner. And my third point, mercy obtained in Christ Jesus. Mercy obtained in Christ Jesus. And so again, my first point, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. After saying in verse 11 that to him was committed the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he says it was committed to my trust. God committed this gospel to me. It was committed to my account and my trust. And he says in verse 12, in light of that, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He thanks Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who is the exalted Son of God, who is now exalted at God's right hand as the God-man, truly God and truly man. He thanks Christ that he has put him into the ministry. He's enabled him and he's put him into the ministry. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is thankful that Christ Jesus our Lord rescued him from his sin and slavery to sin. But in this context, he's thankful that God took him, who we will see, who was formerly a wretched sinner, and God saw him, and God had mercy upon him, and put him in the ministry. And what comes out of his mouth here in this book is he's thankful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled him to be in the ministry. It's an interesting way of putting it, because it says he enabled him because he counted him faithful, putting him in the ministry. Ordinarily, this is how it works. Ordinarily, a man gets converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is opened by God, and God shows him sovereign grace and grants him repentance and faith in Christ, and he is converted. That man grows in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, matures in godliness and character, in love for Christ and obedience to his word, and there becomes a faithful man and then is put in the ministry. That's normally how it goes. The Apostle Paul had a little bit of a different encounter. He was a man who God enabled him to be faithful, but God snatched him out of sin and almost immediately puts him into the ministry to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We do know that he goes away for 3 years and to study and learn and grow and to grow in his understanding. But he is someone that I think it should be understand that God enabled him to be faithful because he put him into the ministry. As I think this should be understood, that God enabled him, Christ enabled him to be faithful because he put him into the ministry. That he was an unfaithful man, as we'll see, and God, through Jesus Christ, enabled him to be faithful in the ministry. And as we look at the life of the one who was Saul of Tarsus, who is now, we know, as the Apostle Paul, it doesn't get much more faithful for gospel ministry. As the one who Christ Jesus our Lord enabled, making him a faithful man while he was in the ministry. But I will say this as a generic application, is the only men that ought to be in the ministry are faithful men. Because 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 says, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the only men that we want to be leaders in Christ's church, to be elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, all synonymous terms, one office, are those who are faithful men. Not perfect, because then you'll have no pastors. But men who are seeking by the grace of God to be faithful. Faithful in their life, faithful in their doctrine, faithful in their behavior. If they're married men, faithful to their wives. If they're men with a wife and children, faithful as a father. We want faithful men. We have a sad reality in our day. We have men who are in pulpits, who are preaching the word of God, who are not faithful men. And that is a blight to the church. Because God enables those who he has put in the ministry. He enables men who are faithful. Because we are only to commit the word to men who are faithful, who can teach others also. And so Paul was enabled to be a faithful man in the ministry. And he thanks Christ Jesus our Lord that he was redeemed from his sin, but in particular here, that he was put into the ministry. My second point, Paul formerly a wretched sinner. Paul formerly a wretched sinner. And that summarizes what he's getting at in these verses. He says, although, so he was enabled by Christ Jesus our Lord to be faithful in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. This is who I was before Christ Jesus the Lord rescued me from my sin. I was a blasphemer. It doesn't get much worse than the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, as a blasphemer. He believed Jesus was probably the worst man who ever existed because he was leading Jews astray from the God of Israel to believe that he was the Messiah. He blasphemed the name of Christ. He wanted others to blaspheme the name of Christ. He was so zealous for blasphemy that he was dragging people out, throwing them in prison so that they would blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. He was a blasphemer. He hated Christ. He hated the way of Christ. He hated the church of Christ. His aim in life was to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Galatians, that I was excelling beyond my brethren in Judaism, and my desire was to destroy the church. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to destroy the church, wreak havoc on the church as a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. He was formerly a blasphemer, one who spoke against and hated the church. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, when he confronts him in Acts chapter 9 on the road, he says, road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Because he was blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. When he was terrorizing the body of Christ, he was blaspheming the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He was also a persecutor. He was a persecutor. It says in Acts chapter 8, that Saul was consenting to his death. His death, meaning Stephen's death. They put their coats to Saul. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. As they were throwing stones and they were pelting him in the head, as Stephen was dying, Saul was consenting to his death. He was persecuting the church. And then he got orders from the religious leaders to go and to search out the Christians, to drag them out, to persecute them, so that they would stop saying that Jesus is the Christ. And so his desire was to persecute and to wreak havoc on the church. Why don't I turn you to Galatians chapter 1 so you see this explicitly in his own words. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. The way he describes what he was doing and his zeal to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says there, for you have heard of my former conduct, that language former again, my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. It's hard to even know what that's getting at. He says, I persecuted beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he says, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And what was his desire? Not only did he want people to not be as faithful to Christ, he wanted to destroy the church of Christ. If you turn over to verse 23 of the same chapter, Galatians 1 and verse 23. I'll start reading at verse 22 down at the end of the chapter. Galatians 1 verse 22. He says, and I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God in me. Think about that. They were saying, this is the same Saul that tried to persecute us, tried to destroy us, tried to destroy the faith, and now he's preaching it? The one who wanted nothing to do with the faith and wanted not only nothing to do with it, but wanted to get rid of it. This is the same one that's now preaching it? They were dumbfounded that this was the same one that was ripping men and women out of their homes so that they would blaspheme, committing them to prison, and now he's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And the reaction is beautiful by the church. And they glorified God in me. Their reaction was to glorify God, that God took this wretched sinner, this persecutor, and took him out of darkness, took him out of this, and now he's preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Look at his reputation in Acts chapter 9. If you turn to Acts chapter 9, this is the chapter where we get the recounting of his conversion. If you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, Acts 9 and verse 13, this is Ananias, not the Ananias and Sapphira, another Ananias. But Ananias is told by the Lord to go to Paul. He's now blind. And he's told by the Lord to go to him. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, this is what the text says. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Ananias, getting this word from the Lord, says, "I've heard from many about this man." This is the testimony of Paul, how he has done much harm to your saints in Jerusalem. Ananias hears this and says, "But Lord, this is the one who's done much harm to your saints. And you want me to go to him?" It's almost a sense of fear that this is the one who has wreaked havoc on the church as a persecutor. And you want me to go to him. He even has authority from the chief priest to bind, to imprison all who call on your name. So this wasn't someone who just from here and there or amongst his friends or in the privacy of his own home was against the church of Jesus Christ. This was one who publicly and with great zeal tried everything in his power, humanly speaking, to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, committing men and women to prison, to blaspheme, consenting and being involved, possibly definitely involved with the murder of Stephen and possibly others, murdering believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because they called upon Jesus as the promised Messiah. This man was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and then an insolent man, which is connected with his anger and violence and zeal to not just be against them verbally, but to be against the church physically. He was an insolent man, an angry man against the church. It was his great desire in life to destroy the work of God the Son and to destroy his blood-bought church. It doesn't get much worse than this. Someone who would, with all their might, seek to do whatever it takes to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, a man with great and harmful desires against Christ and his church. But then he says in verse 13, "But in light of all this, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." This can be an interesting phrase to unpack as well, because it's not saying that he deserved mercy because he did it in unbelief. It's not saying that I deserved it because I was ignorant and unbelief, and therefore God owed me to have mercy. No, what I think he's getting at is my sin was wicked. He's saying it's wicked. Not in graphic detail, but so we get the point. Blasphemer, persecuted, insolent man. But I think what he's getting at, that he did it ignorantly in unbelief, is he genuinely believed that he was doing service for God. He genuinely thought that he was offering God what he wanted by seeking to get rid of this false teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, and seek to rid his followers of the belief that he is the Messiah. And so he was ignorant. He wasn't doing it saying, "I know Jesus is the Messiah and I don't care." He's saying, he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And therefore, in his ignorant unbelief, he was persecuting, blaspheming, and seeking havoc on the church. That's what I think he's getting at. He obtained mercy as one who is ignorant in his unbelief. Not that ignorance or unbelief are excusable. No, he's not excusing any of these things. He knows that these things were wrong and sinful. But he's saying that I obtained mercy as an ignorant, unbelieving sinner. That Christ showed me mercy. I was one who was ignorant, thinking Jesus was a false teacher. Jesus was a blasphemer. Jesus was a man who must be rejected. That's what he believed. In his ignorant unbelief. And think about it. When he was on the road to Damascus, a lot of people think he was on a horse. The text actually doesn't say that. People put that in there. He was walking, probably. It's possible he was on a horse. The text doesn't tell us. And he gets knocked down. And think about him hearing the word, seeing a light that's brighter than the sun, and seeing the one speaking out of that bright light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Think about the shock that was going through his mind, that the one who he thought was a blasphemer, claiming to be the Son of God, was the one who revealed himself to him and saying, "You're persecuting me." He's blinded, and he realizes his folly of fighting against the Messiah of God. Think about what would have been going through his mind. And Christ could have, at that moment, struck him dead, killed him, and cast him into hell. He could have. He would have been perfectly just to do that, because this man was a wicked sinner. But he says, instead of that, "I obtained mercy." That instead of getting judgment, instead of getting wrath, instead of getting God's anger, which if you read Paul in any of his epistles, he knows that's what he deserved. But he obtained mercy. He obtained mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. That's what mercy is. He deserved death, hell, and the grave, and instead he got forgiveness and reconciliation with God. All on the basis of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then verse 14, connected with my third point. That's connected with my third point as well. But mercy obtained in Christ Jesus. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." It's almost a contrast. I was an exceedingly abundant great sinner, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. So I needed exceedingly abundant mercy and grace. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant because I was an exceedingly abundant sinner. And therefore, the only way that God could save me is if he gave me exceedingly abundant grace. And that's what he received in Christ Jesus. Exceeding abundant grace. That one who was living to destroy the church could come not only to be rescued, but to be a preacher of the faith he once tried to destroy. Exceedingly abundant mercy and grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. The reality that this wretched sinner received in Christ abundant grace. And grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And he received so much. The status of being a child of God, forgiveness of all of his sins, reconciliation with God, peace with God, hope of heaven in the grace of our Lord. And it came with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Faith, hope, and love are the three great Christian virtues. Faith and love is a shorter summary because hope and faith are very similar. There's some distinction, but very similar. And so this grace produced him faith in Christ Jesus. We don't work up faith in ourselves. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is something God grants to us. He enables us to believe. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, namely the grace and the faith, is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Grace and faith. The grace of God is a gift, and the faith to believe is a gift of God given to us so that we are enabled to place our faith in Christ Jesus. Because dead people don't believe things. Dead people don't reach out to Christ. Dead people don't make themselves alive. And therefore, we need God to make us alive, grant us faith, so that we can believe upon Christ Jesus. And that's what he granted to Paul in his grace. And then he gave him love. Love in Christ Jesus. He gave him faith in Christ and love for Christ. Because if someone has faith in Christ, they have love towards Christ. They're inseparable. Love towards Christ is the manifestation of faith in Christ. And so this is what he received when he received grace from our Lord with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He received mercy, grace, compassion from God. And then he gives us this faithful saying. There's faithful sayings throughout the pastoral epistles, but this is one of the most important ones, if not the most important one. This is a faithful saying where he's connecting all these dots, showing how his testimony points to the objective reality of the gospel. He says, this is a faithful saying. It was almost like a creedal statement that this was known to the church. The church knew that this was a faithful saying. The church knew this phrase. They knew this saying. They knew what was taught. This is a faithful saying. And this saying is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a faithful saying. That is a good summary of the gospel. If you only had a minute to summarize the gospel to someone, not a minute, if you only had 10 seconds to summarize the gospel to someone, you would do right to say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Obviously, there's much more to unpack there, but that would be a good summary. It's worthy of all acceptance. It's to be accepted by all and of all that Christ Jesus, Christ is the title of the Messiah. That this one who came into the world is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ of God, the prophet, the priest, the king, the prophet to teach us God's word, the priest to die for us and intercede for us, and the king to reign over us. He is Jesus, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Not might, not maybe, not hopefully, not if you let him, not if your free will helps you or helps God. No, he will save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus, and he came into the world, the one who eternally existed as God the Son, as the creator of heaven and earth and everything under the earth, the one who made all things in the space of 6 days and all very good, that one who was worshipped by the angels, the one who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 as the angels were crying, holy, 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 this one came into the world. He humbled himself. He took on a human nature. He became the God-man. He always existed as God. But 2,000 years ago, in his incarnation, he came into the world as God incarnate. God manifested in the flesh. He came into the world. He came into the world to live a life. But some people will say Jesus came into the world to tell us about the truth. And that is true. He came to proclaim the truth. He came to do miracles. That is true. But the ultimate reason why Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. That was the ultimate reason why he came, to save sinners. And how did he save sinners? First and foremost, by his virgin birth. Because he had to be one who was completely undefiled by original sin. That's why the virgin birth is essential. If Jesus was born by natural conception, he would be born in sin like all of us. But he was virgin born so that he would be born as an undefiled, perfect child. He saved us by his perfect life. For all those years living on earth, he kept the law of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And never once did he break God's commandments. He saved us by obeying where we failed. He never had a God before the true God. He never worshipped him falsely. He never took his name in vain. He always remembered the Sabbath day. He always honored his parents. He never murdered in thought, word, and deed. He never committed adultery in thought, word, and deed. He never stole from anyone. He never bore false witness, and he never coveted in his heart. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And we need a righteousness to stand before God, because mere forgiveness doesn't get us to heaven. We need righteousness. And we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ that for those 33 years he obtained for us. That's why he had to be baptized. John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me. Why am I baptizing you? He says, permit it so now for us to fulfill all righteousness. that he might live as our representative. Where Adam failed, Christ might conquer and obey the law of God where we didn't, so that we might have his perfect righteousness. And he came into the world to save sinners by his death upon the cross, what we call penal substitutionary atonement. That upon the cross, he took penal, our penalty. He took the penalty that we deserve, the wrath of God. Substitute, he died in our place. We deserve God's wrath and punishment and the death sentence for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus upon the cross was our substitute. He took our place. Atonement means to cover. He covered over our sins. He took the penalty. He substituted himself and he covered over our sins. And he came into the world to save sinners so that our sin, all of our sin, might be placed upon him. And for all of his people, in those short hours upon the cross, as God in the flesh, he satisfied completely all of God's wrath, turned the cup over and said, "It is finished." As he completely and totally propitiated, which means to appease the wrath of God. He came into the world to save sinners by his resurrection from the dead. By being risen from the dead, he proved that he accomplished once and for all our redemption. By rising from the dead, he showed that everything he said was true and that his death was acceptable to God the Father. He came into the world to save sinners by ascending back into heaven. Sometimes we don't understand that his resurrection is, or his ascension is part of his saving sinners, because he's now at the right hand of God making intercession, and he is now to all of his people, every single person that he died for, he is effectually and irresistibly applying to them by his Holy Spirit his person and work. And therefore, at God's right hand, he is saving sinners by giving them the Holy Spirit so that their minds are enlightened, so that they are enabled as dead sinners to be alive, to repent and believe the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was born to die. He came so that we might have life, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to be our all in all. That's why he came into the world to save. Came into the world was to save sinners. Every single one of us are born into this world as a hellbound sinner. We are born in sin, shaped in iniquity. We drink iniquity like it is water, as it says in Job 15:16. We are those who don't seek God. We don't fear God. We don't love God. No one seeks after God. We run away from God. We might seek a God we make up, but we don't seek the God of Scripture. And we run away from God. We are rebels in hearts. We hate God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're hostile minds. We're enemies with wicked works. We desire our own way. Frank Sinatra summarized sin well. I did it my way. This is how we live. We do it our way. We don't want God. All of us like sheep go astray. We all turn to our own way. This is what sinners do. And this is all of us outside of Christ. We want it our own way. We hated the things of God. We might have been morally upright in the sense that we weren't as outwardly wicked as others. But in our hearts of hearts, we were running and fleeing from God. And we didn't want him. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save people just like us. Blessed be his name. Because righteous people, self-righteous people, they don't need a physician. Those who are sick. And Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue us, but not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but to save us from the power of sin, to break the chains of sin in our life, so that not only are we forgiven of that sin, but we're set free from bondage to that sin. That's part of the gospel message, that the gospel delivers us from the wrath of God, but also in slavery to that sin. It would be a very terrible message. I say this reverently, but it would be terrible to tell people you're forgiven, but you're still enslaved to your sin. That you merely get forgiveness, but no freedom. But the gospel not only gives us forgiveness, but freedom. It also saves us from the pleasure of sin. Where in the world, we delight in sin. We love sin. We rejoiced in sin. We joked about sin. That was our life in the world. And in Christ, now we're delivered from the pleasure of sin. Sin no longer has the pleasure, and it goes down, maybe sweet at first, and then it's bitter because the pleasure of sin has lost its taste because God has given us new taste buds, because he's given us new hearts. And blessed be God, one day, we will be saved to sin no more. That we'll be saved from the presence of sin completely. No more sin ever. No more temptation. No more flesh to battle. No more world to reject. No more devil to do battle with. Because all those things will be gone. Blessed be God. We are saved from the penalty, power, and pleasure of sin in this life. And in the life to come, we will be saved. Blessed be God, from the presence of sin. The sorrow, the greatest sorrow for the child of God in this life is sin, or it ought to be, our remaining struggles with sin. And that's one of the glorious things, two most glorious things about heaven is Christ, who is the fullness of our joy, will be there. And there will be no sin in us or around us. And so Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. I think what he's describing is what he was just describing, his conversion. He's saying, there's no one that was worse than me. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man. He's going to tell us the reason why God saved him in verse 16. So he's going to give us the reason. That basically what he's going to tell us in verse 16 is, if God can save me, he can save anybody. Because it doesn't get worse. I'm the highest of the list. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. It doesn't get worse than me. And God showed me mercy. Christ Jesus came in order to save me. And let me show you now in verse 16. He says, however, after saying, chief of sinners, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What he's saying is this. The reason why I obtained mercy, one of the reasons, obviously, ultimately, why did Paul receive mercy? God's glory. Because it glorified God. But he also obtained mercy so that no sinner could ever say, I'm too bad for God's mercy. No one could ever look at the conversion of the apostle Paul, who was Saul to Paul, and say, I've done too much bad stuff. I'm too wicked. I'm too evil. I'm one who is outside the reach of God's mercy. God can't be long-suffering towards me. God can't show me patience. I'm too wicked. Paul would say, look at my conversion and know that you're not too bad. That you're not outside the reach of God's mercy. He's a pattern to every sinner that would say, there's no way God could forgive me. He's a pattern that everyone who believes on him, namely on Christ Jesus, who came in the world to save sinners, will have everlasting life. So if anybody ever tells you that, if you're witnessing to them, talking to them and say, there's no way God could forgive me. I'm too bad. I'm going to hell in a handbasket. There's no way God could ever save me. And you tell them, well, did you ever go around trying to destroy the church, pulling people out, throwing them in prison, trying to murder them, consenting to people being stoned? No, I don't think I've done that. Well, then there's mercy for you. There's mercy for you. You're not too far gone. You're not lost enough. God can save you. And that's the good news of the gospel. That anyone, whoever they are, if they will believe on him, not believing in themselves, not believing in their faith. We talk about people of faith nowadays. I hate that language because faith is nothing unless it has the right object. We're people of faith in Christ. We're believing on him. People have faith in their faith. That helps them. That doesn't help them at all. It sends them to hell. It doesn't help them. But we believe on him. And you point people. You don't point people to say, well, Jesus died for me and therefore I believe. No, you point them to him. The one who, if they believe in him, they will know that he died and rose again for them. You point people to Christ himself. You tell them to believe on him. The one who died and rose again to save his people from their sins. And you can say Christ is long-suffering. And anyone, no matter how wicked they think they are, internally or externally, if they will believe on him, he will never cast them out. He will never say, you're too bad. He will never say, you're without hope. Someone might say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? At this point, with the light that God has given me, I think the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ. and equating to the Holy Spirit, or equating to the Holy Spirit and to Christ, the works of the devil. And therefore, someone who's committed the unpardonable sin has rejected Christ and they're not seeking Christ. Someone who believes on Christ has not committed the unpardonable sin. Because Christ is long-suffering and it's patterned in the one who is chief. The Apostle Paul, who was a sinner, formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but has been redeemed. I don't think what he's saying is, I am at this very moment the worst person who lives on the face of the earth, because then that mocks the grace of God. He's no longer. He formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. That's what he used to be. Now he's a saint redeemed by Jesus Christ. His life is new. His life is different. His life is no longer those things. Formerly, this is who I was. Now I'm new. And that's the testimony of every child of God. I was this, but now I'm this. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 6. It lists fornicators, sodomites. It lists thieves, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And then it says, and such were some of you. That was your former conduct. That's what you were dominated by and enslaved by. But now you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You're new. You're different. That's what the gospel does. And this is one of the wonderful things about the gospel, is it doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. It makes us new. That's why he can say in verse 13, I formerly was these things, but I obtained mercy. I formerly was these things. Does this mean that a child of God doesn't fight and war and give in to sin? No. The most mature Christian has to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it does mean, blessed be God, those things no longer rule over us as our masters. Because our master is no longer sin and Satan, but Christ and his word. And so we see that the Apostle Paul is that pattern of Christ, Jesus Christ, long-suffering to those who are going to believe on Jesus Christ for everlasting life, as the one who came into the world to save sinners. It's a wonderful message that we have, that we don't go to people and say, try harder, be better, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do a little bit more, be a little bit more righteous, be a little bit more obedient, and then God will save you. No, we go to lost sinners and say, believe on him and you will have everlasting life. Don't try to be good enough. You've already blown it. You've already messed it up. If you try to be good enough, you've already ruined that. Believe on him for everlasting life. Believe on the crucified, the resurrected, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world to save sinners, the one who came to save his people from their sins. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, after recounting how he was formerly a wretched sinner, has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, can't help but express it in doxology. Doxology is a word of praise. A benediction is God blessing us. Doxology is us blessing God. Obviously, God doesn't need blessing in that sense, but it means we're praising, acknowledging who God is. And after recounting the glories of Christ Jesus coming to the world to save sinners, even him, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, one who was running away from God, one who was fighting against God, he says, now to the King eternal. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King eternal, I think now he might be referring to the Father, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he describes the King eternal here as invisible. So he might be referring to the Father, because no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And again, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, because the Father is the one who appointed our salvation and sent Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. To the King eternal, he's immortal. He doesn't die. He doesn't change. He doesn't decay. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he never will get better or worse because he's perfect. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting God. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. He's outside of time. He's invisible. No one has seen God at any time. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ, but no one has seen the Father. And he alone, God alone, is wise. He's the one who alone has perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, perfect knowledge. He alone is wise. And his wisdom is shown most clearly in saving his people from their sins. that wretched sinners could be redeemed and made saints, to praise the Lamb who is worthy, who was slain. And then he concludes by saying, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All glory, honor, and praise is to God, because God is our Savior, not ourselves. God appointed our salvation. God accomplished our salvation. And God applied our salvation. Therefore, every ounce of glory goes to him and him alone. And so if you're here without Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel here is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Any type of sinner, if they believe on Christ, they will have everlasting life. And they will experience the glory of being reconciled to God through faith in him. And that's what you need today if you're outside of Christ. Because you might not be as bad as the Apostle Paul outwardly, but you still need a Savior. You still need Christ. You still need redemption in him. And the only redemption that is to be found is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us who are converted, we should always be those who remember who we were and where God has brought us. We should always remember who we formerly were without Christ and where we are now in Christ. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul, as we read in the call to worship. That we should never forget where God brought us, so that we can always express honor and glory to him, to thank Christ Jesus our Lord. If we ever forget that Christ saved us, we're missing something. And for those who are saved at a young age like myself, I was saved at 11 years old. I'm thankful for what Christ saved me from. That's where my thankfulness comes. Where I could have been if Christ didn't save me at 11 years old, I don't know. I'm thankful what Christ saved me from. And for those who were saved later in life, what Christ saved you out of. But whether you're saved young or old, you have something to thank Christ for. Because he came into the world to save sinners. And he came to rescue us and redeem us. And therefore, if you're not thankful for that, I don't know what to tell you about thankfulness. We are to give God thanks for his mercy, for his grace. Do we not understand that we deserve death, hell, and the grave? Do we not understand that we deserve God's wrath? Do we not understand that we deserve hell forever? And we obtain mercy in Christ. We obtain grace and forgiveness and compassion in the one who is long-suffering towards us and enabled us by his grace to believe on Christ that we might have everlasting life. May we be a thankful people, and may we hold fast as a church that the primary thing that we're about is the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And may we be a church that by our lives adorn that message and by our lips speak it to those who desperately need it. Oh, that we would be a church that loves the gospel of Jesus Christ and loves the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.